If you would, please go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to talk to you about becoming the church again. But I want to share with you that Jesus spoke a word to His disciples. We'll come to the Scripture in a few moments. Jesus talked about wineskins. And in that He was talking about our lives. And He was using the wineskin of that day as a parable. And He said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And what He was speaking to us concerning was, in His day it was the religious system, Judaism. He said, what I am doing is so explosive and so new and so wonderful that this old system, the religious system of His day, He said it can't contain it. It can't carry it. It's not a vessel fit to hold it or contain it, because He said what I'm doing is so new and so different that it's going to require new wineskins. And that meant your heart, for our hearts to be prepared for the new thing that God, for the disciples, the new thing that God was going to do in their lives, and also for us. It applies to our own individual lives. That what God wants to do today in our lives, if we remain trapped in the things that we thought yesterday and the way that we responded to Him yesterday, and we can't be changed, we can't be stirred, we can't be moved, if those wineskins aren't prepared, then we can't be the vessels that He needs to carry the thing that He wants to do. God wants to do something new in us, but He must have wineskins that are available, that are prepared, and that can say, Lord, change me, stretch me, move me, whatever it takes, Lord, in order for me to be what You want me to be. So I'm going to talk to you today about the early church, as in the book of Acts, the early church, church history in the Word of God, and also a little bit about the early days of this church, some 19 years ago, the beginnings of Faith Harvest, about where we are today and how, though you will hear me preach many times, don't look back. As you're going to see, there is one case in which we're to look back. Jesus told the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, He said, you've left your first love. And so He says, you need to go back to your first love. And so God wants us to look back at some things in order that He might take us forward in the new thing that He wants to do in us and through us. Beginning with this, I want to share something with you that's it's an observation, it's a principle, it's very true, both in the Word of God, it's true in the church, in history. It's also true outside of the church, in corporations, in companies, things that begin and grow over a period of years. But we're concerned about how it affects what we're looking at when we talk about the church. God births things in what we call a movement. You've heard of moves of God. There are things that begin in history where God sovereignly begins to move. He stirs. He begins to work through people. And something comes to birth. Something comes to fruition. And it grows. And when God is involved in it, it changes families. It changes communities. Sometimes it even changes entire nations and the course of history. The great revivals that we have heard of in the past. And He begins that by preparing the wineskin. But what I want to share with you this morning, that things begin as a movement. There are stages that they go through. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but I'm going to talk to you about the beginning and the end. Because what begins as a movement over time, a movement in which the Holy Spirit is moving and directing and leading, over time man begins to get overly involved and begins to control and begins to bring policies and procedures. Sometimes those things are necessary. They're not always wrong, as you will see. But over time, this thing that began as a movement ends up becoming an institution. It ends up becoming just an organization. It ends up becoming a machine, something that has to be maintained and has to be fed. So God breathes, and the church is what I want us to look at more than anything, but it even happens in our own lives. He does something new, and He institutes something. He begins something, and it's like a mighty wind. Something begins to change. People begin to respond, and it begins to spread like wildfire. And so there's a movement that is taking place when God is doing a new thing, and it's what we call an organic thing. It's not something that can't shift or be moved because the hand of God is moving it. Often this is accompanied by very simple organization. It is accompanied with great flexibility to be able to move as the Holy Spirit leads, and great enthusiasm among the people that are involved, great zeal, great faith, so much so that the miraculous is often a part of the movement. So we see miracles of God, we see radically changed lives as this movement of God takes place. But again, what begins as a movement, a living thing, over time, usually becomes, listen to these things, over-organized, institutionalized, over-legalized, more and more policies and rules and regulations, overly structured, and if carried far enough, then ritualized. And what I mean by that is the things that once began out of hearts that were motivated by love now become empty rituals, just things that people do. They go through the motions, they go through the acts. And we think immediately about the Catholic Church and its rituals and all of those things. But beloved, don't let your mind go there this morning, because we can do the exact same thing. We can learn to do church, and we can come to church, and we can let things that are supposed to be like this table, a living reality, we can let those things become ritualistic, and they can become empty of life, they can become void of feeling, they can become void of the presence of Christ, and we can learn to do it and go through all of the motions and become an institution, become a machine that knows how to do what it's supposed to do, but doesn't have the glory, the life, and the power of Christ that it once had. It now becomes a rigid thing, bound by form and formula, a machine that has to be maintained, that has to, a lot of money has to be funneled into a machine in order to keep it running properly. The people have learned how to carry on. When a movement has become an institution, over time the people learn everything that they're supposed to do to keep the machine running. And so it can become no longer a movement, but it can become something that is bound in tradition and something that the people have learned how to carry on, even in the flesh, even in their own strength. And the fire of love and faith that was once there in the beginning becomes absent, and the light begins to flicker and dim. This, church, is the tragic story of many, many churches, many denominations, and even many individual Christian lives. I want to give you a couple of examples so that you'll understand what I'm talking about in our contemporary world. The Salvation Army began, you're all familiar, you've heard the Salvation Army and their advertisements and things that they do. Salvation Army, if you ever took the time to read the life story of their founder, William Booth, and his wife, Catherine Booth. I know sometimes we use words like awesome and all, and we overdo it, but I'm just telling you, I can't exaggerate this. It cannot be exaggerated. The astounding things that happened as they became vessels in the hands of a mighty God, and how God used them in England, and how God took them and gave them a heart for the poor and those who were bound in alcoholism and all different things of their society, in a time in which there was very much a distinction between classes in their culture, where people who were so poor and so caught in bondages and so dirty, I'm just being honest, that if, first of all, they knew that they couldn't attend the local churches. Because if they were invited, or if they came into a local church in that place, and this did happen, they would be invited to leave. They would be told, "You're not fit to be here. Look at you. Look at the mess you are." They would not be allowed. When William Booth, the Lord began to work in him, and he started trying to invite the lost to the church, it caused great, great upheaval, because those kind weren't supposed to be there. And God used them to begin a ministry that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people were brought out of the ghettos of their day, and out of alcoholism, and they were fed and they were clothed, and churches were established, and they became part of the community. Jobs, they were helped in finding jobs and all of these things. But most importantly, they received the gospel and they received salvation in Jesus Christ. And so as time went by, this grew and it became this incredible movement of God. And today, if you look at the Salvation Army, and I don't want to cast aspersions on them, but today there are some Salvation Army churches still around. But largely the Salvation Army is now a social agency that provides aid without the gospel. And the churches that are there, you don't find the fire, you don't find the revival, you don't find the gospel with power that we saw in the early days of the Salvation Army. The Methodist Church and many other denominations that are around today began the same way. The Methodist Church began in the fires of revival. The Holy Spirit was moving in revival, moving in mighty ways. And God used it, and this movement grew. It became what's called the Methodist Church today. And today, though there are Methodists, I want to be clear on this. There are local Methodist churches where the Spirit of God is moving. There is revival in some of the Methodist churches today. But like most of the mainline denominations, there is this hierarchy, there is this machine, and there are great debates, and they have become very liberal towards ordination of homosexuals and all of these things that aren't in any way related to their roots and how God birthed them and how they began. And so what was once a movement becomes an institution. What was once a movement, a move of God, becomes a machine that has to be propped up, has to be fed, has to be maintained. With that said, I want to highlight a few of the issues that Jesus was addressing in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to look. You've heard these preached on many times. I've preached on them many times. We're not going to read all of it. But in chapter 2, we find that what I have been sharing with you this morning is nothing new. That God is addressing, or Jesus, the Lord, is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor as He brings this word to John the Apostle, and He pens it, and it's delivered to these churches. These churches are seven actual churches, but they represent the state of the church in the time in which they were written, and they represent different aspects of the church at all times in history. So we find these seven churches, and the Lord has a word for them. And so John begins to write these words, and Jesus talks to them about what they have become. So let's do this quickly in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1, 2, and 3. The Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus. You've probably heard this preached on many, many times. And He says in verse 1, after the welcome, He says, "These things says He who holds the seven stars." Look at verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." This is a church, as you're going to see with all of these. These churches began in the fire, the fiery revival of Pentecost. As the apostles went out and this movement spread. That's the root of all of the church, and especially, and of course, these seven churches. So Jesus, He acknowledges all the great things that they've done. But then He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now look at verse 5. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Now, in the second verse, He said, "I know your works." And then in this verse, He says, "Repent and do the first works." And what I want you to see is there is a vast difference between their first works and their last works, their present works at the time of this writing. But I would tell you this morning, I don't think that necessarily means that the works were of a different nature. On the exterior, they were probably taking care of the poor, they were taking care of orphans, widows, and they were probably preaching the gospel in certain places. They were teaching, they were doing all of these things. But He said, "You've left your first love." And most commentaries and most preachers will teach, you know, to you as the church, "You've left your first love," talking about Jesus. And I do believe that's part of it. But what He is saying, you've left the love that motivated everything that you were doing. The fiery love that God put in your heart when you first came to Him. The love that you had for others. The love you had for the lost. All of that love is missing. And now your works are not what they once were. Because you've left that love that motivated them. And He calls them to return to it. In verse 8, He addresses the church in Smyrna. And He has nothing bad to say about them. We're not going to read it. He gives them a great warning because they are about to come, as with all of these churches, into a time of incredible persecution. So there's something for us there in that. In verse 12, he addresses the church at Pergamos. And he commends them. If you look in verse 12, let's go to verse 13. He says, "I know your works." Here we go again. "And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." So he goes along talking about how strong they've been and what they're doing. But then he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So what I'm saying is here, he commends them, but he says, "You've allowed the world to make inroads into the church, and you are tolerant now, because just like the other church, that love and that fire is not there. So now, rather than deal with issues by the Spirit of God, now you're tolerating false teaching, and you're tolerating sexual immorality in your midst." So what I'm wanting you to see as we go through this is that all of these began with purity. A measure of purity. No church is perfect. But they all began with fire. They all began with a fresh work of God. They were all a movement in the beginning. And now in verse 18, he speaks to the church in Thyatira. We're not going to read this one again because it's much the same. He commends them of certain things, and then he says again, you're putting up with false teaching and you're putting up with immorality. In chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to speak to the church at Sardis. And let's read after the greeting in verse 1. "These things who says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." What a word for the Lord to speak to His church. You've got a reputation. You have done all of these great works in my name. There's so many things that I could say that you've done, so much so that you now have a reputation in the community that you are alive as the people of God. And yet I can see that you have lost your fire, you've lost your zeal, and you have a reputation that you're alive, but really, you're dead. What a comment. Verse 2, there's great encouragement. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Strengthen the things which remain. So in other words, it's not hopeless for them. He's saying there's something to be done, but return, strengthen the things that will remain. In verse 7, he speaks to the church of Philadelphia, and he calls them faithful, and he encourages them to continue to be overcomers. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks to the church in Laodicea, the most disappointing one, I think, for Jesus of all. And it's the lukewarm church. Beloved, he doesn't even address anything good that they've done. Nothing good. He doesn't commend them at all. He says, "I know what you say. You say you're rich. You say that you can see, but really you're blind." Look at verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Beloved, we never, ever, ever want to hear those words spoken about us. Amen? Now I want to take us for this season to look at what the church is supposed to be, what the early church was like, what we can learn from them. And I want you to turn back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I believe that the Lord is laying a groundwork this morning for something that He wants to do in us if we will heed His word. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here we see the beginning of the New Covenant church. God always had a church. He had a people. In fact, the New Testament refers to the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, it calls them the church in the wilderness. So I don't ever want to just say that the church was new completely, but the new covenant church, the church in Christ, came into being on the day of Pentecost, this new covenant that the Lord made with His people. And there are so many things we could preach on the filling of the Holy Spirit, different things that are found in this passage, but that's not what I want us to look at mainly this morning. What I want to do is to lift out, first of all, that the church was a supernatural entity. That the church was born out of a supernatural visitation of God. Beloved, there is somewhere that we're going with this morning, and I want you to hear this. We who gather here every week at the same time, same hour. The church was birthed out of a supernatural visit from God. A supernatural visitation of God. And while every meeting after this was not necessarily supposed to look like the day of Pentecost, nevertheless, the power of Pentecost was always present in some measure. Hear this. Pentecost was when God sent His Spirit to His people. And there were signs. There was the sound of a mighty wind. That were going, all of these things. He did not repeat this in entirety every time that they met. Nevertheless, the very core of what happened at Pentecost was now the dynamo. It was now the engine of what the church would be, what would run the church from that day forward. Every time they met, though it did not duplicate the day of Pentecost, now the power of Pentecost and at least that supernatural presence of Christ and the expectation of what God may do was always to be part of the church. I'm sure you've heard plenty of sermons on the day of Pentecost, but so I just want you to notice a few things. Number one, they were in one accord. They were in one accord in that upper room. And that is a miracle in itself. They were in one accord. Now, they had only one thing to be in one accord about. Jesus had told them, "You wait until I send the promise of the Father, my Spirit. You wait." And they came together and they weren't there. I want you to understand, Jesus didn't say to them, you know, okay, Peter, James, and John, I want you to find this upper room and I want you to organize it a certain way. And I want you to have certain leaders to lead in prayer. And I want you to do this, that, and the other. And I want you to put into place these certain things. No, He just said, you wait. You wait for the promise of my Father. Everything that's done is going to be birthed by the Spirit of God, not by the connivances of man. And so they came together. They laid their lives down. All those days in the upper room, they had to put this thing first. And that was to pray. They were in prayer. They were in one accord and they were in prayer. They were gathered together and they weren't going to go anywhere until God answered the prayer. They were willing to sacrifice their own plans, their own comfort, in order to come together in unity to seek that which Jesus had promised. They were in unity, they were in prayer, and they waited in faith, in expectation of what God was going to do. And when those things happened, there was a supernatural response. God moved in their midst. I'm not going to take time this morning to take you back through the Old Testament, but remember the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. It is a pattern. God has always wanted to dwell in the midst of His people. God has always designed that when we come together here, or we come together at a meeting, a prayer meeting, or wherever it may be, when God's people come together, He has always ordained and desired that it would be a supernatural thing, not something that the local Rotary Club can do, or that the JCs can do, or that anybody can do in their own strength, but when we come together, that we come with the expectation that there is the fiery, wonderful, glorious presence of God in our midst, seen or unseen, and that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think or imagine with ordinary, frail human beings like us. Following this supernatural event on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who had denied Jesus three times and all of these things that were possibly still even going through his mind, Jesus had restored him by the Sea of Galilee and then left. Now he has waited with them in the upper room, and a powerful anointing of God comes upon him. He stands up and he preaches the gospel as a proclaimed message for the first time. And the Holy Spirit moves upon the crowd. I want you to understand, it wasn't a bunch of Jews who said, "Oh, gosh, you put that very well, Peter. I think we'll weigh that out in our minds and we will agree." No, it wasn't a rationalized thing that was ascertained through human reasoning. The Spirit of God moved upon their hearts. It says that they were pierced in their hearts. And the words that Peter spoke, they couldn't get away from them. And 3,000 bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in one day and were baptized. And this is how the church began. Look, people of God, they owned no buildings. They had no church property. They were vilified by the old wineskin, the current religious system. They were persecuted. They had no praise and worship team. No technology. But what they had was fire and faith. Beloved, when we are looking at truth in the Word of God, let me make this clear. Our point of reference cannot be what we have seen or haven't seen. Our point of reference and our measure can't be what we think in our own reasoning or what we've experienced in our lives or what churches we've attended and they were good or bad or maybe awesome. That's not our point of reference. This is our point of reference right here. This is the measure. This is what we are to look at, is the church in the book of Acts as the Lord began to establish it. And then we find even in the rest of the New Testament, the letters of Paul, as he did bring certain things to order and he did establish certain government within the church. Nevertheless, we're going to see this is the core right here. And just because, listen, just because we say, "Well, I've been to church all my life and I've never seen anything supernatural. I've never seen anything like that in church. I just hear people talk about it." That does not change, number one, the Word of God. Number two, it does not change church history as we know it and the marvelous, miraculous things God has done in many places, many different times. And it does not change the current church in places where people lay their lives on the line, like the underground church in China, that sees an explosion of God's presence, His power, and His miracles even today. Just because we've not seen it doesn't mean that we shouldn't want it. Just because we've not seen it doesn't mean that we should sit around and blame anyone for why it's not there. Just because we've not seen it doesn't mean that we should be complacent. Just because we've not seen it doesn't mean that it's not so. Before I carry this further, let's just read briefly some snapshots of the very heartbeat of this early church and what it was like. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter is finishing up his sermon. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." So there was teaching that was taking place. "Fellowship," and lots of it. "In the breaking of bread," which is generally the Lord's Supper, "and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, beloved, very quickly, I have to explain, because many liberals today will say, "See, Jesus began, this is the beginning of socialism or communism, and the church was the first to practice it." No, there's a huge difference. Socialism and communism look at you and they say, "Okay, you are too rich, you have too much, I'm going to take from you and I'm going to give it to those who are poor." That's not what happened here. The Spirit of God was moving in their hearts and they were overflowing with love and generosity, so much so that they gave. They wanted to give everything that they could to help others and to see the kingdom of God expand. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house," every day they were together, "they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then look over at chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought their sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now I do want you to understand that following this, the book of Acts covers many, many, many years. And what happened there doesn't mean that every single day everyone was being healed and demons were being cast out. Doesn't mean that there were no structures that did evolve in the church, and that some structure is or that some structure is wrong. It's not. There is some structure and organization that's needed. But beloved, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see, first of all, there were no evangelism programs. There were no training teams saying, this is how you need to learn how to witness. There was nobody saying, okay, let's get together on a certain day. We need to get a team. We need to have a committee to plan this. We're going to go door to door, and this is what we're going to do. There's nothing wrong with those things if the Spirit of God is in them. But none of that was happening here. The Spirit of God had so radically changed people's lives that they could not be quiet about it, and they were so excited about it that they couldn't stop telling their lost neighbors and family members about it, and people were being drawn by the power of God into the church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their sins might be forgiven and that they might be set free. Jesus said, I came to set the captives free. Amen. What we see in these snapshots is a picture of life, abundant life, the life of Christ giving people a power to witness that they didn't have before. Ministry, yes, to the needy, born out of love. The book of Acts then chronicles the continuation of this work and the establishing of missionary work and the establishing of churches throughout the known world. But I want to now show you what had happened to these people that was different from where they were just months before, where they were in Old Testament times for thousands of years, and what had happened on the day of Pentecost and what had changed it. So follow me for just a moment. The Old Testament commanded love for God. The Word of God in the Old Testament commanded man to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as Jesus did in the New Testament. It commanded love for God. And yes, there were individuals who truly loved God. I'm not saying that there weren't. But largely the life of love for God, or the obedience that was called for in the Old Testament, it was a life of duty. It was a life of duty. I must keep the law of God. There are repercussions if I don't keep the law of God. And I want to please God, but I don't have the power, I don't have the strength to keep the law of God. What we find beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and when they were born again and filled with the power of God, is now that the Holy Spirit came to live within them and the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. So much so that now their obedience comes out of joy. Now their obedience, now there's a real love for God that is so intense that it flows over and it affects people around them. And now the Holy Spirit gives them a strength that we're going to see in the second thing to begin to obey God. Or in one a little further. The Old Testament had provision to take care of the needy. Do you remember that? The law of God described the parts of the crop that was supposed to be left for the poor and how they were to give to the poor. And there was even a system for the tithes and offerings to the church and what would go to the poor. It was like a tax, and it was all done under the umbrella of the law of God. But beloved, listen to me. The law was still important. It's not that the law no longer is the standard. But when the Holy Spirit came, listen to this. When the Holy Spirit came, it didn't matter if they had ever even heard that law or not. If they had never heard the law of God about taking care of the poor, now God had so radically changed their hearts and filled them with love that they were going far above the law of God, and they were reaching out in a new kind of love that the world had never seen. Some of you have heard me say this, but some of you have not. This was the beginning. The Christians were the first in the world when people would typically take babies that they didn't want. Rather than abort them, they would have them and then put them out on the doorstep to dry up and die, starve to death and die because they didn't want their baby. Or they would take their baby and they'd put it out in the woods for wild animals to devour because they didn't want their child. The Christians were the first to establish orphanages. The Christians were the first to move in the agape love of God and start rescuing newborn infants from people that didn't want them. The first hospitals were established by Christians. There was a new kind of love. Yes, the law of God is still the standard, but the love of God was so poured out in their hearts, spilled over to their neighbors, they went far above what the law of God required in love and compassion to the people around them. In the Old Testament, the prophets of God had proclaimed God's word, calling them into conformity with God's law. But now in this new covenant, when the Holy Spirit came, all of God's people were told, you can all prophesy. And they all were given the power now to become witnesses of the living Christ, preaching the resurrection of Christ everywhere they went. Witnessing to their neighbors, witnessing to their employers, witnessing to their family members. The gospel of salvation. Old Testament, people gave tithes. They were commanded by God's word. They knew what the tithe was. They knew that it began with the 10%. They had other tithes on top of that. And it's not that the tithe didn't matter anymore. But when the New Testament church was born, when the Holy Spirit came, the tithe was this little thing. Now they were so motivated by love for God and a desire to see His kingdom expand that they forgot about the tithe. They went so far above that. That's why they were giving everything they had and why their lives were so poured out for one another. In the Old Testament, all of the worship and religious experience all centered around the geographical location of Jerusalem and the physical temple of God in Jerusalem. They knew, you couldn't even be, listen, Old Testament, you couldn't even really be a good Jew and live too far away in other lands, because you must be able to get to Jerusalem for the feast, at least for the Day of Atonement once a year, because everything revolved around a geographical location. The Word of God says that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The fullness of time was when in history God had allowed the nations to become such that they were, that Rome had now built fine road systems throughout all of the known world. And now when Jesus came, this new gospel message, carried by fiery, love-filled believers, could now go to all parts of the known world. It was no longer a geographical faith. Now it was the living temple. These people knew now the temple doesn't mean anything anymore. We are now the living temple. We are now the living stones that make up the temple of God. We are now the house of God. I know that when we come here, I know that you're well educated in the Word of God, and we don't usually do this, but most Christians think that they go to the house of God. Most Christians think they go to the church. Most Christians think that it's a holy place. Most Christians think that it's a structure. It's a building. Stephen angered the first martyr in the church. He angered the religious leaders of his day as they were about to stone him. He said, God, who made the heavens and the earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. And they took up stones against him. They were now the living temple. Beloved, you need to say it this way. I am the house of God. You are the house of God. We are the house of God. And we go to an assembly of saints. We are gathered together as the assembly of the people of God. But we are the church, the body of Christ. On top of all this, when we read some of the description of worship in the early church, we are moved by the simplicity of the New Testament church and how sensitive they were to the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that we try to keep it very simple But I think that perhaps we've lost some of the sensitivity. Some of their meetings were purely to receive teaching, the apostles' teaching. Some of their meetings, practically all of their meetings, were followed with fellowship, with meals that included the Lord's Supper. General worship included people's spontaneous... There were no praise and worship leaders. It's not wrong. But people were moved upon by the Spirit of God, and one sister might just begin a song and everybody would join in. And another might have a word from the Lord, a word of encouragement to speak to the body, or a prophetic word. Very informal in that way. There's nothing wrong with the order of worship service, beloved, unless we are so glued to that order that we cannot be moved by the Holy Spirit to do something else when He's here. We're not given a strict formula or form in the New Testament. In fact, people have argued and divided over it for 2,000 years. Church government, how services are supposed to be. Because it's to be by the leading of the Spirit of God in each location. But what I want you to see that is very, very clear is that the Holy Spirit was given free rein. People were constantly testifying to what God was doing in their lives. People were bringing people in to the church because they were going out talking about what the Lord was doing in their lives. People were drawn to the meetings and encountering the presence of God. There was no thought initially for church buildings, for building large churches. But there was a passion for growing the church. For growing the church. Now, I want you to hear that. They weren't concerned with if they could get the money to buy a plot of land and build a big building. They were concerned with growing the church of Jesus Christ. And it might just mean another person has to open their home for a house church meeting. There were buildings at times that were used, contrary to what some people in the house church movement today teach. House churches are a great thing, and there's a coming underground church movement for America, as I will briefly mention but not really talk about today. House churches are great, but they're not a command. It's not a command. It's not spiritual if you're not meeting in a house, like some believe. And they teach that Constantine was the first to give churches property and help them build buildings and all of this. And before that, every church met in houses. That's contrary to the Word of God and to history. It was generally and by and large in homes. They also used whatever facilities they could find. They met at the temple courts in order to evangelize and reach people. They went to the synagogues of their day because it was a meeting place. And they met there and they reached out to others. Paul rented a building for 2 years. And taught there. A public building. And so we find these things in the Word of God. But beloved, this is what the early church was like. It was a place of vibrant life where people were being drawn to no matter where they met. On the day of Pentecost, they had heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. They didn't feel a wind. It doesn't say that. It says they heard a sound. And that sound was like a mighty rushing wind. They saw tongues of fire over each one's heads, a supernatural sign, and they began to speak supernatural utterances in unknown languages. The years that followed, that wind, because the wind is equivalent to the Spirit in the original language in the Word of God. That moving, that movement, not the structure, not the buildings, not the organization, the movement of the Spirit of God was what caused the church to grow. Throughout what we read in the book of Acts. Now, when we moved here some 19 years ago, this church began in our living room as a house church. And our desire was to see exactly what we've heard this morning, to see lives radically change. And beloved, God brought people into that living room by word of mouth and also by people reaching out. And also supernaturally. I remember one of the early meetings when we were beginning to worship the Lord and there was a knock on the front door. And there was a gentleman on a bicycle. And he was looking, he had to go to an AA meeting. And so the address he had caused him to end up at our front door. He's like, "Where? Well, I'm trying to find this AA meeting and I can't find it." And somebody in our group said, "We have something better than AA. Come on in." And that was our first convert, first person baptized. One of those supernatural things that God ordains. It wasn't unusual during worship sometimes for someone just to start weeping because of the presence of the Lord or because He was dealing with their heart. Or for someone to testify to what God was doing in their lives. We had successes and yes, we had failures. We did stupid things because we were so green. We put people in leadership that shouldn't have too soon. And I don't mean me and Maggie when I say we. I mean that group. We poured our lives into the lives of strippers, heroin addicts. And yes, many people that we expected to see continue with the Lord and saw them fall away, many of them, from the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ was present. There was a vibrancy, there was a life. And there were many in the body who participated in being the church, in bringing others in. And I know that many, many lives were touched for the Lord. Beloved, you must understand that buildings do not make the church. Buildings do not make... There's nothing wrong with buildings. And sometimes I'm even torn between, okay, Lord, what's next? And I do know that there's a time still yet to come when we're not going to be as free as we were. And buildings are going to be lost. They're going to be lost. That's what's going to happen. They're just going to be lost. Fortunes that churches have are going to be lost. But there's nothing wrong. There are great benefits to having the property and having the resources and the ability to use a facility 7 days a week. But woe to those who do not know how to be the church without owning buildings, without having great finances. Beloved, they will not be prepared for the underground church that's coming to America. Beloved, the underground church in China is the largest and fastest growing movement of God in the world. It's astounding. It takes many forms, mostly house churches, but they also sometimes rent buildings and to meet in secret, warehouses and rent apartments to use just for meeting. Miracles are abundant in the house church in China because they know they have to have God. Salvations and baptisms are every day, numerous. Homes are packed. And people will travel for miles just to meet in secret, just to experience the living presence of Christ and be part of His body. And in fact, some will travel by foot or by bicycle. I've read of this. 80, 100 miles to spend 4 or 5 days in caves with church leaders teaching them and preparing them so they can go back and they can teach the house churches. And in all of this, they are so dependent upon Christ's presence. And hearing the voice of God, first in His Word, but also that still small voice as the Holy Spirit speaks to them. I'll give you an example of what I mean. One house church in China was infiltrated by a government agent who was spying on them. And the church members were aware that this man was an agent of the government. And the pastor said, he didn't say, "We know this is what's going on." The pastor just told the congregation on a Sunday. He said, "This is what's going to happen now for a while in the future." He said, "We're not going to meet here anymore. We're going to meet at various homes, different ones of you that have homes. We're going to meet at different homes." And he said, "I'm not going to tell you where we're going to meet. You will have to seek the voice of the Holy Spirit. You will have to seek God to know where to come for the meetings." Each week, 40-something people showed up. First week, this house. The next week, this house. The next week, that house. Because they were so sensitive to the voice of God and the Holy Spirit directed them to where He wanted the meetings to be. And that government agent never showed up again. He didn't know where they were meeting. Well, beloved, we need to start thinking of ourselves like the underground church, which grows because people are radically changed by Christ. And their first love is to reach out for the lost and to bring them in. Without having to plan this or plan that, it's the overflow of the heart because God's people there are in revival. Our early days here were days of outreaches to the homeless, feeding the poor, compassionate ministry. And I am not taking away at all from what we're doing right now, the work in Scotland and Uganda and Cambodia. And the missionary work that we've done has been birthed by God. God has spoken to the leadership here that we need to additionally return to our roots. And we know that this fall there's going to be some local outreach. There are going to be some things like we did in those first years. But beloved, that's not wrong if that's what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and we seek His guidance. But I want you to hear this. It's not the kind of thing that requires being organized by the leadership of a church. It doesn't have to be an outreach that's organized, because when God's people get on fire like they were in the book of Acts and like they are in the house church in China and in other places in the world, when God's Spirit is moving, people begin to feed the poor on their own and to bring them in. People begin to outreach on their own and to bring them in, or to gather with friends in a little group and say, let's go out and witness, or whatever it may be. It's not something you have to call a committee meeting and say, we're going to plan all of this. It can be done that way with God, but it should be being done in addition by all of us, the people of God, as part of our daily lives. In those early days, it was common in a meeting to minister one-on-one to people, lay hands on people, pray for them. The altar call was a time of ministry to people. And I'll say to you what Paul said to Timothy, because you're gifted. He said, stir the gift that's within you. Stir the gift that's within you. Each one of you. Stir the gift that's within you. Here is what happens from movement to institution. And I'm not saying that we're institutionalized, but every church is in danger of it. We've learned how to do church. Am I right, Brother Mike? We've learned how to do church. We could set it up in the park next Sunday and we could do church. Everybody knows their roles. Everybody knows those that come and listen, those that come and bring something and set up something, those that come hang curtains. Everybody knows what to do. We know how to do church. We know how to show up. We know how to sing. We know how to worship. And praise God, those things aren't wrong. We know how to do church. But we need to relearn, I believe, how to be the church. So I want to leave you with some challenges today. There's no way to wrap this up and say, okay, this is it. I just want to leave you with some challenges today. If you say, Pastor, I want that for us. I want our church to be vibrant and alive, and I want people to come in and know that they've been in the presence of the Lord, experience Christ. Number one, the church is a reflection of the people in it. The church is a reflection of the people in it. If they are on fire, even if a handful are on fire, it will spread and it will affect the entire body. Begin to pray for God to do a work of revival in you and me. Amen? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but during the altar call today, I'm asking for a response. Not whether I see you or not. I'm saying a response from the heart. Lord, do a fresh work in me. That's what me and Pastor Maggie are praying. Lord, do a fresh work of revival in my heart. Number two, God wants to revive us and He responds to prayer. Pray that God will blow a fresh wind in our meetings as we come together in this place. Pray that God will blow a fresh wind. He will send revival to our church. Number three, and I'm guilty for not asking you every Sunday to do this. Pray for me. Pray for me. That the Word of God, and not only I, but those who minister the Word to children, those who minister when we're not here, those who teach the Word of God in this body, pray that the Word of God would be more anointed, more powerful, that it would pierce the heart like it did on the day of Pentecost, so that people could not resist the Word of God, for lives to be changed. Number five, and I say this to all of you, Don't be afraid to be used by God. Begin to open up your heart to the possibility. Don't be afraid to be used by God, that in the life of the church, that He may prompt you to go and pray for someone. Or that He may begin to speak to your heart that you have a word of encouragement for someone. And I know, I am more aware of this and even bothered by it sometimes, probably than anyone in this place. I know things can get out of hand and people can do fleshly things and they can go say things to people they shouldn't say. I know all of that. But it would be better to have to correct some error than to live in a graveyard. Don't be afraid to be moved by God and to be used by God. Number 6, pray for the Lord to bring in people supernaturally, just as He has done at times in the past. But also pray that God would open your eyes to others who need Him. And you would be an agent of God's love in their lives. I can't stress this enough. And I'm as guilty as any of you. We are so self-centered. And some of us get weary. But beloved, we don't need a program. We don't need a program to do this, a program to do that, to institute this, a committee to do that. We don't need a program. We need more people who will be the hands and feet of Jesus. And if we don't have that, we're lost as a church. God wants to break us out of our mold. And He wants us to be His hands and feet. And I'm praying that that's the direction that we will all go, and we'll go that way together. That His love will be shed abroad in our hearts for one another, so that we can join together in doing the work of His kingdom. Amen.